The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Last of the Giants, The Life and Times of Rav Shmira Gaon and Rav Hai Gaon, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilu Nishmas Rav Moshe Ben Zev Wolf Olav HaShalom, Mr. Marvin Berlin, of blessed memory.
Over the last 2,500 years, Jewish history has to a great degree been associated with life in the Golus, the diaspora. Just name certain cities, and immediately, great scholars, leaders, movements, and rich memories come to mind. For example, Krakow, Lublin, Warsaw, Vilna, Frankfurt, Pressburg, names associated with our most recent pre-World War II history. The cities of Cordova, Toledo, Barcelona, Worms, Magenta, Speyer remind us of yet an earlier era. But the two cities in diaspora with probably the oldest and longest significant historical associations are Sura and Pumpedisa, the site of the premier yeshivas in Babylon. In reality, Babylonian Jewry dates back to the Cheresh Umazgir, the Jewish elite who were exiled to Babylon, the area that is today called Iraq, 11 years before the destruction of the first temple, over 400 years before the Common Era, and continued on into the early 1950s, when the vast majority of Iraqi Jews were forced to emigrate to Israel. Iraqi's golden age, though, started when Rav began his Masifta in Sura, approximately in the year 230, and ended with the death of Rav Hai Gaon in the year 1038, a period of over 800 years. It was this period that produced the Talmud Bavli, Babylonian Talmud, the Tshuvas HaGaonim, the response of the Gaonim. In that era, there flourished Rav and Shmuel, Rav Huna, Rava, Rav Ashi, Rabban and Savaroi, Rav Yehudoi Goin, Rav Amram Goin, Rav Sadia Goin, Rav Shmira, and Rav Hai Goin. As long as the Gaonim and their predecessors were transmitting Torah in the yeshivas, world Jewry had a central place of direction and a single authoritative voice. I mean, almost single, of course, there were the two yeshivas. But very often they came together on important issues. And in part of the history, there were actually one yeshiva. Anyone with a question knew where to find an answer. Unfortunately, controversy and dissension marred the last years of the Gaonim. Terrible pressures from within and from without almost brought the Gaonic era to a close almost 100 years prematurely. It was those same pressures, though, that caused the era to finally come to a close. After the death of Rav Hai Gaon, a new phase of our diaspora began, with Jewry splintered into many different sections, no longer speaking with a single unified voice. The story of the last 100 years of the Gaonic era and the giants that guided world Jewry during this crucial period is the subject of tonight's lecture. The last 100 years of the Gaonic era began with much controversy. As we explained in great detail in the previous lecture, the yeshiva of Sura was in the midst of a conflict between Rav Sadia Gaon and the Reish Galusa, the exilarch, David ben Zakkai. The controversy was a controversy of personalities. It was a controversy of principles, about what was the role of the yeshiva versus the role of the Reish Galusa, the exilarch. there was an internal political struggle between the bankers, the sons of the sons of Natira, of Aaron, and the Reish Galusa, who was to wield the most influence vis-a-vis the caliph, the Muslim government. But the upshot of all this controversy was that it caused a terrible discontent and lack of faith in the whole structure and the whole institution of the yeshivas and the gaonim. There's a Medrash Rabbah, Brachos Rabbah, dealing with the second day of creation and why the words ki tov for it is good, which is usually associated with the various stages of the creation, was not said in the second day. One of the explanations is the second day was a day of separation. The upper water separated from the lower waters. It was a day of machlokas. Even a machlokas, a separation, l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven, is not worthy for Hashem to put on the stamp of approval, ki toiv. Every machlokas has in it serious problems. On the first page of your handouts, we quote here from the Egeres of Shuragon, the famous letter of Shuragon, describing the events of that last 100 years, at least close to till the time when he wrote this letter. After of Koyan Sedek, Koyan Sedek was the Rosh Yeshiva in Pumpedisa, while the controversy went on in Sur with Rav Sajagon. Koyan Sedek was, and this is the co-Rosh Yeshiva. Koyan Sedek was the Rosh Yeshiva in Pumbedisa. It was, as you remember, recall the story that the whole argument began where there was a document that reflected the decision of the exilarch of the Reish Galusa, Dovah ben Zakkai, and needed the approval of the two Rosh Yeshivas. The document first came to Rav Sajagon. He saw that there was something legally problematic with the document. He says, go to Rav Koyan Sedek first. He's the other Rosh Yeshiva, and he assumed that he wouldn't sign. Rav Koyan Sedek, it's not clear what the reasons were, did not find fault in the document and signed. Again, they brought the document back to Rav Sajagon. Says Rav Koyan Sedek signed already. Now it's your turn. And he hemmed and he hawed and he pushed out. Listen, what do you need my signature for? He signed already. It's fine. Until he was pressured into saying that he can't sign because of principle, and that really began the whole controversy with Dovah ben Zakkai, the exilarch, because he did not approve of his legal decision. It became very ugly. After Rav Koyan Sedek, Rav Tzemach Gaon, then Rav Kafnoi, was going to see there was another Rav Tzemach Gaon in Pumbedisa, the son of Rav Paltoi Gaon. So this Rav Tzemach ben Kafnoi reigned for 2.5 years. He died Rosh Hashanah of the year 937. At the time of his death, approximately in that year, 937, this is when the machlokas between Rav Sadia and Sura and Rav Dovah ben Zakkai came to an end. Yep. Rav Tzemach Gaon died in the year 937. This was at the same time when the dispute between Rav Sadia and Rav Dovah ben Zakkai came to an end. In Tevis of 938, Rav Hanina, our father, the son of Rav Yehudoi Gaon, began a reign that lasted for 5.5 years. He died in the year 943. That's a year after Rav Sadia died. After him, Marav Aaron bar Marav Yosef HaKoyen reigned. He was not from a family of rabbis, but rather from a family of merchants. Marav Mavasar Goyen appointed him to the position of the major, the first row of the Masifta. He wasn't he was fit for that first row. However, he wasn't fit to take over the position of a Gaon after our father, the Gaon. He felt that actually there was a person much more worthy of that position than he. The position was being reserved for Marav Amram Av Beis Din. The Av Beis Din is really the position, the head of the court, right below the Rosh Hashiva. And he was related to Rav Shrira. He was the brother of our mother. This Rav Amram, the son of Rav Mishui, which we're going to see later on, Rosh Kala. This Rav Mishui, as we say, was one of the great leaders of the previous generation. And this Rav Amram was a son of his. Rav Mishui was the father-in-law. It was the grandfather of Rav Shrira, the father-in-law of Rav Shrira's father, Rav Chanina Gaon. Rav Aaron, however, jumped at the opportunity to take the position. He was very bold, and as a result, Rav Amram Av Beis Din left him the position. We know of this Rav Aaron, Marav Yosef. This is the first time that he mentions him. However, we know from in the lecture given Rav Sadia Gaon, from the account of Nosson HaBavli, that he was very much involved, this Rav Aaron, Barav Yosef, was very much involved in the controversy with Rav Sadia. And in fact, he was known, his other name was Chalef ben Sarjado. And he was the one who took the side of Rav David ben Zakkai, the exilarch, against Rav Sadia. So he was a person, and again, everyone has their cheshbonos, and they're not going, each one of them were giants. So it's hard really to pass judgment. In fact, as we stated, the theory of Isaac Halevi, that the reason Rav Aaron, Chalef ben Sarjado, took the side of the exilarch, because he felt, Rav Aaron felt, that if the position of the exilarch is compromised, Jewry as a whole is compromised, because they held the exilarch were the heirs to the throne of King David. They're from the Davidic line. They're the ones that the entire community, across all the strata of community, respect and view as closest thing to the Jewish king. And with that status, the exilarch was able to deal with the caliph, because he was a person of prestige, with a great yichus, with a great family, great genealogy. Rav Sadia, who was not a Babylonian, who never really had that feeling of submitting himself to the exilarch, really didn't see it that way. Rav Aaron, who was a Babylonian since its inception, feared that if the position of the exilarch would be compromised, ultimately everything would be compromised in Babylon. So even though other historians will go in to give other explanations. In fact, even the account of Nosson HaBavli suggests that he personally was, Rav Aaron was jealous of Rav Sadia. But it's very difficult, really, in truth, to make such a... These are giants, and it's really hard to know the true motivation in any case. I mean, perhaps we can go, as a psychiatrist, as a psychologist, one could go into motivation the person himself is not aware of. But at least on the surface, one could find justification for his position. However, we do see that he was a person who was not afraid of machlokas, this Aaron, this Chalef ben Sarjado. And again, he jumped into this new controversy and pushed aside the person who everyone assumed would have this position, this Rav Amram, and took over the position himself. Unfortunately, as we see in historical terms, people who tend to not be afraid of machlokas tend to be dogged by Machlokas. The Machlokas seems to follow them. And he found his own, this Rav Aaron found his own nemesis, in the following sentence here, with Rav Nechemia, who was the son of Rav Koyen Tzedek, who felt, I guess he was not from the family, and perhaps he felt he was not of the stature that was that for a person of the position of Rosh Hashiva, and he moved into that position. He fought against them for the position. This was all after Rav Aaron had after Rav Nechemia had sat before Rav Aaron and had recognized him as Gaon, but something triggered this new machlokas. Rav Shrir is commenting, though, that Ma Rav Aaron was greater than Rav Nechemia, and the rabbis did not leave him for Rav Nechemia. Evidently, he must have had a small following, but the great rabbis all kept with Rav Aaron, and it seems there was the case of Rav Shrir as well. After Rav Aaron died in the year 960, some of the rabbis went over to Rav Nechemia. However, we and many rabbis did not consider him to be a Gaon and did not go before him. So the controversy with Rav Nechemia lasted beyond Rav Aaron's lifetime. At that time I was Av Beis Din. I did not receive the appointment of Gaon until Rav Nechemia passed away. In the year 968 I was appointed Gaon. Hai, our son, was appointed 2 years ago. This is written in 987. So in 985, Rav Hai was appointed to the position of Av Beis Din. So here we have at least the account from Rav Shrir Gaon of the events. Now, to give you a sense of what we, you know, the Machlokas, and we know this from what we found in the Cairo Geniza about what was written at the time of the controversy by, at the time of Sajagon, and the letters that were written. I would just give you a sense of how the controversy was conducted between Rav Nechemia Gaon and Rav Aaron Gaon. And again, these are people that normally each one in their own right was a giant. However, as you see, the Chil Hashem that came out was tremendous. Here is on page 2, paragraph B. Khalif ben Sajjad of the evil, whose evil acts are well known, and his lies, denials, and falsehoods are evident to all. This is a letter found in the Geniza, which was written by Rav Nechemia Gaon against Rav Aaron ben Yosef Chalev ben Sajjana. Not only has he expropriated the donations which were designated for the scholars, but he's also consumed that which was designated for the orphans and the destitute. They were not able to extricate the monies from his grasp, and not only that, but he's corrupt in his legal decisions and has taken bribes. It doesn't sound too good. You have to realize what was written, and it seems with Rav Chalev ben Sajjada against Rav Sadia didn't sound too nice either. So it's very interesting that even though his people were Gaonim, but the tenor of the Machlokas could a terrible Chilul Hashem. Besides the Chilul Hashem, and I guess, you know, when people sees when common people see rabbis of such stature arguing like this, it tends to turn them off totally to Torah. Like, what do they need this for? And rabbis who are living in other countries who are not involved in this says, you know, it's like the plague on both your houses. Like, what do I need this for? And it seems that through these controversies, again, we find Rav Sadia before. This is, and then. With this one, Rav Nechemia Gaon and Rav Aaron Bar Yosef, the whole position of Gaon lost its aura. And the diaspora was no longer interested in looking to them for guidance. In addition, as we stated in a previous lecture, the period of the Abbasids, the dynasty that ruled the Arab world from the middle of the 8th century, was marked with constant internal fighting. Southern Arabs against Northern Arabs, Syrian Arabs against Iraqi Arabs, and wars of succession amongst the various royal claimants to the throne. In the turmoil and dissatisfaction, fanatical sects of Shiites, those who denied the authority of the caliphs, found numerous followers amongst the mistreated and disenfranchised. And they rose up with a vengeance against their Sunni masters. The Sunnis, which represent the majority, similarly the Orthodox Muslims, those who supported the caliphs, were at odds with the Shiites, those who did not believe in the succession of the caliphs after Ali, who was the son-in-law of Muhammad. And the Shiites had their own leaders that they revered. And as a result, the caliph had to resort to using more and more non-Arab troops, because he couldn't trust the Arabs, because he had the Syrians against the Iraqis and the northern Arabs, you know, from the Saudi Peninsula against the southern ones. So who do you use? You know, you hire mercenaries. At least they're not political. So they started using more non-Arab troops to quell these rebellions. And the generals of these troops increasingly became a power unto themselves, because the caliphs, therefore, could not hold on to the throne without these mercenaries and the generals who controlled them. By the middle of the 10th century, Baghdad had become a mere provincial capital, with the caliph a mere figurehead. This happened after the time of Rashidun. After the fighting, the exilarch of Rashidun, the bankers, and everyone's fighting, it became a pretty moot point, because afterwards the caliph really had no more power. The true power was first held by a dynasty of Shiite Persians. So it was located, the nexus of power was in Persia, no longer in Babylon. And from the middle of the 11th century, by Seljuk's Turks. So it was held in the hands of Turks. And as the caliph still had the figure, he was still a figurehead, but he had no real power. It seems that all of this political unrest and war inflicted the Jewish left the Jewish population in disarray. In a letter pleading for support, Rav Shriragon described the situation in the following words. This is in the bottom of page 2. In addition to all of this, the controversy that exists in the yeshiva has crushed and lowered us to the dust. So first he's speaking about the controversy within the yeshiva. And this is Rav Nechemia going, Rav Aaron Bar Yosef going. But also, we no longer have districts that can be a source for our sustenance, because they're in a state of desolation. With all the wars and the revolutions, so the Jews in the middle of the fighting, it's hard to make a living, you know, unless you sell arms. You know. Otherwise, it's tough to make a living. We are now required to go out and collect from that which has remained. Before, as we recall, in the last year, we described how the funds were raised for the Gaonim up until this point. Was that each of the yeshivas, as well as the exilarch, had their own area, which was under their domain. So Pumbedisa had its area, Sur had its area, and the Nasi, the Resh Galusa, the exilarch, had his area. They, each one of them, the yeshivas and their areas, or the Resh Galusa, appointed the judges. And the judges were supported, as they had to pay a tax, so to speak, to the people, that supported not only the salaries of the judges, but also went back to the central place of the appointment. So really that money supported the yeshivas, or supported the exilarch. And really there was no reason to go out and collect, because you had an infrastructure that monies came in. I mean, every yeshiva would chalish for such a system. But the district judges, who are amongst the greatest scholars of the yeshivas, are no longer appointed by us. They've lost that whole control. And the income producing land that we once had is destroyed. Evidently they once owned property, or at least the people pay taxes, the Jews own, it's destroyed. Again, this is indicative of the wars that went on. This all occurred in the wake of the destruction of those terrible years that have just passed, Again, these were the, this is the disruption when the Shiites took over. Our money and lands are depleted, scattered as holy stones of the temple at the entrance of the streets. We have given over our precious possessions to acquire food and to restore our souls. In other words, not only was no monies coming in, but they had to sell their possessions just to support themselves. Nothing is left except for the writings of our forefathers. But nonetheless, we have not forsaken the ways of our forefathers. We devote ourselves to study in the midst of all of this pressure. And this is again a plea for, this is a fundraising letter. Act with us as your forefathers, act with our fathers, and remember us with a generous contribution. And continually send us your letters to tell us of your welfare and your questions, whether it be from Scripture, Mishnah, Talmud, so that we can answer you as God will guide us. The monies, by and large, that came to the yeshivas came together with the shilas, with the questions. So it was a means of supporting the institutions that are your guide. So people stopped asking questions, and the yeshivas stopped getting in money from their own sources. This was the state of affairs at the time. This letter, but it was not written by Rav Shrira himself. But this was written in a few years before Rav Shrira came to the position. But in any case, it's a it's indicative of the situation, you know, that existed in the yeshivas. There's a letter you can just look at yourself. Says that Rav Nechemiah writes for funding, which is found in the Cairo Geniza. He had a different problem, of course, as it says in one of the sentences, because perhaps you have doubts about the authenticity of our position. People didn't want to support him because, as he said, that there was a question about who was the true Rosh Yeshiva. Because Rav Aaron, says Rav Aaron Bar Yosef, was the was the competing Rosh Yeshiva. So you had this problem, but again the complaint that no money is coming in. Rav Shrira himself writes in a letter to a community outside of the bubble, and you're destroying this place, Pumbedisa, making yourself deaf to our pleas and by abandoning us. For from the time that your forefathers abandoned us, and again this is, we'll see other reasons besides the controversy, the yeshiva began to decline, and it keeps on getting worse to this day. So Rav Shrira came to the position of going, the yeshiva already was in a decline. There was a lack of funds, it was demoralized by the controversy. In a letter of one of the Gaonim, we find another problem that existed. This is on top of page 4. This is also found in the Geniza. We've been left with few where we used to have many. There were fewer scholars. Fewer people devoted themselves to scholarship. The Midrash HaTanoim, this is where they studied Mishnayos and the Brises, and these are not necessarily those who were the analysts, the lendim, but were those who were the Bikiyim, so to speak, those who memorized large sections of the Tanaic material, Tosefta, Mishnayos, is almost desolate. And from then they would graduate, from that there were those who would graduate or would go on to either this is an analysis and and be London, or they would be these Tanoim would be walking encyclopedias, would memorize all this knowledge. But they're not there. For every young man with brightness of eyes was brought to the Midrash HaMishnah. That was people with young people with that they saw so that they had the intellectual facilities to grow in learning used to come. That's how they used to come. And from then they would graduate. No one brings his son. And even many of the children of the translators of the Talmud, the experts of the Talmud, have gone out to various trades and are apprenticed in business or work. So there was a lack of, people were not sending their kids to yeshivas. So internally, besides again these two reasons before, the internal controversy and the lack of funds, that was the problem. The people just were not interested, I guess it could be, because of the controversy, the Chilul Hashem. People weren't sending their kids to yeshivas. One scholar, I read, it says, Rav Nachman Shlomo Greenspan, has suggested an additional reason for the lessening of the shelos, in other words, the interfacing of the communities of diaspora to the Gaonim. Because of the proliferation of the kitsurim, in other words, the shortened version, the shiltas, the halachos gedolos, and the tshuvas agonim, they were already extended. There was a whole literature that people were studying, included the Siddur of Amram Gaon. There was a commentary to the whole Talmud, which we quoted in a previous lecture, written by Rav Paltoi Gaon. The people in Spain or other didn't feel the need to keep on asking shailos. I mean, they had so many answers already. And people, I mean, they're fascinating shailos that were asked about what's more important, you know, to study the Talmud or to study, it would be like the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, and this is the Halachos Gedolos, or the Shiltas, the abridged version of the Talmud. Because people stopped studying the Talmud itself. They have the abridged version, and it's made understandable. So that was perhaps another reason that the communities outside of Israel, outside of Babylon, felt less of a need to access the scholars in Babylon. But there's an additional reason. Again, these are all the pressures that built up in these last years. And this is the story which we're going to touch upon in subsequent lectures. And it's an amazing story. Historians have their doubts about the exact details of the story. We have only one source of this story. As we pointed out in previous lectures, it's very difficult building history on a single source. Because once we have the variety of sources and we see the discrepancies, we see that there are errors that creep in, you know, into the various, you know, histories and historians. But this is from one source, but it makes great reading in any case. And it's a tremendous story. It is on page 5. After Chizkiah, the Rosh Hashiva Exilarch, which we're going to this at the end of the lecture, this is the one who followed Rav Hai Gaon. The yeshivas and Gaonim ceased. Before that, however, the Holy One, blessed be He, caused the financial support of the yeshivas to cease, for support used to come to them from Spain, Morocco, Tunisia, Egypt, and Israel. But there was another cause as well. There was an admiral of the Spanish fleet who came from Cordova by the name of Ibn Dimahin, or one version is Rumahis. The Arab king of Spain, Abd al-Rahman III al-Nasir, sent him to capture ships of Italian origin and to conquer cities near the border of Italy. Those are pirates. Those are the Barbary pirates that we know of, you know, in the early 1800s, are not a new thing. They have a very long esteemed history. They traveled to the shores of the land of Israel and turned around and headed towards the Aegean Sea and its islands. They found a ship there. Amongst its passengers were four great scholars. They were traveling from the city of Bari to a city called Sebastian. It's not clear what city that's referring to. These scholars were going, it says Hachnosis Kala. Some explain to a wedding. Or an alternate translate to collect funds for the Kala, was the twice yearly conclave of scholars in Babylon. But they were departing from Italy, and we have from other sources they were Italian scholars. And Italy at this time was we're going to focus on Italy, was a major Talmudic center. their approach to learning was different from that of Babylon. In Babylon, in Babel, in the yeshivas, they had the Masera, they had the traditions of all the cumulative traditions of all the years of all the Gaonim, the previous Gaonim. In Italy, they didn't have the benefit of Masera, but they spent their efforts in analysis, in Chidushim. So in that sense, it seems they excelled in the idea of the analysis of the text, of the pupil, more than that in Babel. And as we're going to see now, with the capture of these Italian scholars, that methodology of learning would capture the hearts of those who were previously influenced by Babylon. Even Rahumas captured the ship and bound the scholars. One was Rav Hushiel, the father of Rabbeinu Hananel. Another was Rav Moshe, the father of Rav Chanoch. They bound him, this Rav Moshe, together with his wife and his son Rav Chanoch, who was still a young boy. The third scholar was Rav Shmaria, Rav Elchanan. I don't know the identity of the fourth scholar. The captain wished to force the wife of Rav Moshe, for she was a beautiful woman. She yelled to her husband, Rav Moshe, in Hebrew, asked him whether those who drowned would arise at the time of the resurrection of the dead. He replied, and he brought a pasuk, that they will. When she understood from his words that she would be resurrected, she flung herself into the sea and drowned to avoid being forced by this Arab. These scholars did not tell anyone what their identity was, nor did they give anyone a hint of their knowledge. The admiral sold Rav Shmaryo, says, in Alexandria in Egypt. From there he went to the capital of Egypt, Fustat, and became the Rosh Hashiva. The admiral sold Rav Hashuel in Africa, Tunisia, which was at the seashore. From there he went to Kairouan, which at that time was the most vibrant of the western states under Arabic control. There Rav Hashuel became the Rosh Hashiva, and there his wife gave birth to Rabbeinu Hananel, his son. The admiral came to Cordova and sold there Rav Moshe and Rav Chanoch, his son. The people of Cordova redeemed him, thinking them to be unlettered, and he goes on to explain that they finally realized what a great scholar Rav Moshe was, and they appointed him as Rosh Hashiva. We're going to go in greater detail. This is about when we deal with the lecture about Spanish Jewry. But because these scholars became Rosh Hashivas in Egypt and in Tunisia and Spain, and it seems spread their unique way of learning, the peoples who formerly relied on the Gaonim no longer felt the same need. They had their own. This is always a problem in fundraising in any case. Besides the problem of looking to them for guidance, you always have the tension, should you support the local yeshivas, you know, versus the yeshivas out of town. We find mention of this. At least it would seem to corroborate this general view that we find from the Rivet, is on page 6 in paragraph H. And this is a letter sent again by this is a letter sent from Rav Haigon. This was sent in the year, this is 1006. This is the same year that Rav Shrier himself died. And he is, again, appealing to the community of Kairouan, this is in what's today's Tunisia, for them to continue their correspondence to the yeshiva in Babylon. After we sent the correspondence, they stopped sending us their letters. He's sending now a new letter. For they have subordinated themselves to the group of scholars in the land of Israel. So here already, we're going to see soon, that they've already started turning to Israel, Eretz Yisrael, Yerushalayim, for guidance instead of Babylon. Because Yerushalayim, the yeshivas then were starting to come within their own. And we don't know what has become of our correspondence to them. It seems that there were two letters that were written to that community. At the second letter, they did not get a response to. And Rav Chaya is wondering, why didn't you respond to our letter? Is it because it got lost in the mail? Or are you just not interested? Please inform us whether it reached them in order to set our minds at rest. If not, we'll send them a copy of our original letter, which is indicative they kept copies of all their responses. Behold, it continues on, it says, it has been told to us there is a great man of wisdom in your area, mountain of Torah, Rav Hushiel ben Rav Elchanan. May his creator guard him. We are wondering, however, how is it that he has held himself back from sending his halachic analysis to the gates of the yeshiva, so the yeshiva too can share the wisdom of its fine points. Evidently, this Rav Hushiel was an independent and did not communicate with the yeshiva of Bavel. Some scholars have pointed out this was written in the year of the death of Shiragoin, in the year 1006. There is a question about the dating of this incident that the Ravid has when the pirates captured the ship. The caliph that is mentioned was Abd el-Rahman III. This was the caliph. The caliph died, that caliph died in the year 961 or so. The Ravid's year that's printed that we have in the Ravid is the year 990. It's the equivalent of the year 990 of the common year this incident occurred. Well, he wasn't alive then. Rav Isaac Halevi wants to correct it and put it to the year 960. There's an internal problem though, because as in this account that the Ravid gives us, he also says this was while Rav Shrira was the Gaon. Now Shrira was the Gaon in the year 968. 8 years, you know, I mean, there are 7 years after the passing of Aben Rachman, so something's got to give. So Rav Isaac Halevi says, no, the year was 960. So Abed al-Rahman is correct. Rishir Goyim was not the Goyim, but he was the Abdez, then he was still a person. So one could, it isn't too far off to say it was when the year the Rishir Goyim was a person of high prominence. The problem is, historians have pointed out, if it is truly the year 960, so this Rav Hushiel Bar Elchanan, Rav Chaya takes note of him 46 years after he's been in Tunis. He's been there a long time already. He's appointed Rosh Yeshiva. You think that, like, before that, somebody should have, you know, made a contact with him. Like, seems I just heard, like, seems I heard about him. Like, it's a, you know, it's a new thing. If he came the year 990, okay, so it took a while till he was young, until he finally became Rosh Yeshiva. But if it was, he came in the year 960, it creates historical problems. So these are points that historians deal with. But nonetheless, it seems it's clear he came. He was not. It seems as Rav Hushiel was not connected to the yeshivas in Bavel. As we see, they said they left from Bari, and he was really from Italy. And in that, he felt he did not, being an Italian, he really did not feel that being submissive to the yeshivas in Babylon. On page 7 we bring, it's alluded to in that preview in the letter of Rav Haigon, that Eretz Yisrael was now had become another source of guidance and leadership. And we do find again from the Cairo Geniza, it's interesting how, at least how the yeshivas in Israel viewed themselves. This is a list of the scholars of Israel, their rabbis and heads of rabbinical courts. This is a document found in the Geniza, who led the peoples as of the Lord of hosts until the glory of the great, holy, prestigious diadem of the beauty of our master and rabbi, our Lord. This was the current Rosh Yeshiva. Our Gaon, he's in Israel. He's not a Gaon in Bavel. Gaon Avram the Rosh Yeshiva of Gaon Yaakov. Gaon Yaakov was the name of the yeshiva in Babylon. So in Eretz Yisrael they gave the name Gaon Yaakov, they gave like the splendor of Jacob, they gave to the yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael. They looked at themselves as a rival yeshiva. And they gave, afforded the Rosh Yeshiva the same honors and titles that was afforded to the Gaon. At that point, Eretz Yisrael, of course, was not very submissive to Babel. So here again, I just wanted to just briefly recount all the problems that Rav Shmira Gaon had as he entered his position of leadership. It was there had been two major controversies of Rav Sadia Gaon and Rav Nechemia HaKoyen, the son of Koyen Tzedek. In both of them, this Rav Aaron Bar Yosef was involved. We have the wars that were going on that destroyed the lands and therefore destroyed the income of the Jews. And therefore there were very little monies coming from Babylon itself to support the yeshivas. The yeshivas, the outside of Israel, were gaining independence. One for a reason is that they felt independent because they had works that were already, they were written for them. You had these she'iltas, the halachas gedolos, the condensed versions of the Talmud. You had already the tshuvas ha-gaonim. There was a vast literature of responsa. In a sense, they didn't feel the pressing need to go to the yeshivas in Babylon. And also we find that they produced their own scholars. And again, there's a question about the years. Is it 960? According to how Rav Isaac Halevi has, if we accept the authenticity of this story, that it happened in the time of Abba el-Rachamon, in the year 960, so by the time Rav Shura came in 968, they had their own yeshivas. All these places in Spain and Morocco and in Tunisia and in Egypt, and also Israel already was a major source of Torah. So he had, for funding, tremendous pressure, and in addition, people weren't sending their kids to yeshivas. Rav Shura, it seemed, turned this all around. And the success of Rav Shura in his own line was increased within the lifetime of Rav Hai, his son, who ended the year. Rav Shmira, Rav Hai, were descendants of Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel. They were the descendants of the Davidic line, and they were the descendants of the original Rosh Goyla, the exilarchs that existed prior to the Talmudic era. He, in his letter, on page 7, he quoted that he's a descendant of Rabba Bar Abua, who came, evidently, who was a descendant of the house of the exilarch. Not only did he come from the royal blood, but many of the previous Gaonim were his ancestors. So instead of him having the position, one of the problems this Rav Aaron Bar Yosef had, he wasn't from the family. They looked at him as an interloper. So he never could gain that status. There was no problem with Rav Shmira because he came from generations of Gaonim. And here we have, just briefly, on page 8, the second Gaon of Pumpadisa was Rav Mori. Rav Mori, whose father was Mar Rav Dimi Sorgo, who was a Rosh Yeshiva in Paris Shapur, that's Nahar Dor, that was where the yeshivas were, the end of the time of the Rabbon and Savaroy, before the beginning again of the new era of Pumpadisa, the time of the Gaonim. These were his ancestors. These were his this goes back to the year 589, 590, but these were his ancestors. One of the Gaonim, Marova Barav Dudoy, on page 8 in paragraph C, who was a Goy in the year 773, was his ancestor. One of the positions of one had to be a great scholar for within the yeshiva was the scribe. He was the one who wrote the tshuvas. He wrote it down and had to be approved, but he was a man of tremendous scholarship. And he points out that the grandfather of his grandfather was a scribe to the Gaon Rav Yosef Bar Marav Abba in the year 814. Again, as he's writing the history of the Gaon, and he points out this, my grandfather was here, my grandfather was here. Rav Tzemach, which we pointed out, Bar Marav Paltoi Gaon, was the father of the mother of our father. In other words, his great-great-grandfather. Rav Yehuda Gaon was his grandfather. And he was the Rosh Hashiva in the year 905, and he was there for a period of 11 and a half years. And Rav Chanin, as we mentioned before, was his father was the Gaon in the year 938, and it was a Gaon for some 5.5 years. In addition, as we said, Rav Mishoy says Aluf, was the father of Amram. You know, who was pushed aside, as we said before, by, you know, he was supposed to be the Gaon, he was the Av Beis Din, and he was pushed aside. This Rav Meshuri was the grandfather, was the father of Rashur's mother. And so we have a person, and you can look at the different things written here. We have a person who, there was a bias of respect there when he took the position. He was also Av Beis Din before that. So he's a person, Rav Shira was the Av Beis Din before, came from a long line of Gaonim, from his father's side, from his mother's side, from his grandmother's side. So inherently there was a bias for respect. And here he now began taking that position. We see his efforts to restore the yeshiva to its former glory. And he says, he describes what he started doing. It's on page 10. With great strain and discomfort, we've gathered the alufim. The alufim, again, were those who were on the first row. You know, the reshe kala. And scholars for every kala. Evidently, it's very difficult to bring them in. Evidently, they needed to be supported. Because they stopped work, if they had their own parnos, or so they had to be supported, you know, to give them something, and we implored them, we got them to come. We studied the text of the tractate of the Kala, as we've explained before, that they went through, and at least in Talmudic times, they went through the Talmud every some 30 years. As they studied the tractate in Elul, the tractate in Ador, it was in the end of the summer, the end of the winter, two tractates a year, it was over 30 years, some 60 tractates, and it comes out approximately, as in some 30 years, a little more, they finished the entire Talmud. But we studied the text of the tractate of the Kala, and determined the additional tractate to be learned the next 6 months, and what happened was after the Kala was finished, it was a month. They had a month off. It was the month of Yom Tovim. It was also in the time of the Talmud. It was working season because it would have to do either with the in Nisan with cutting the barley. In Tishrei, it had to do with the finishing the and gathering of the harvest, pressing the grapes. After that month was finished. During the 4 months before the in all the little yeshivas, they studied that tractate. And finally, on the fifth month, they all came together with all the yeshivas and the Rosh Yeshivas, they came together for the Kala. We are holding the enclosure tight so it does not breach, and we're being helped by Hashem, our God. And again, he explains how they're trying. These are all fundraising letters. But they're explaining to them what we are doing, and therefore we deserve your support. We bring the students before us at certain appointed times. We test them to see what they have learned and accomplished during their stay in the yeshiva. He who has advanced will be given additional honors, and we will instill fear in those who have been lax. Also, he speaks about Rav Haigoin had a special place in the yeshiva. This is, it seems, before he was appointed to be Av Beis Din. Puts much effort into teaching them, making sure that they know the material, teaching the novice how to ask questions and to appreciate this approach of analysis. It seems interesting, I mean, there are those who say because the approach of the Italians was so much on analysis that they started themselves in Babylon changing the mahalach of the yeshivas, in other words, in order to gain, you know, to be competitive, you know, to gain respect from about the Derech HaKusha, the way of asking questions. And he goes on now, after he discusses how what have made improvements in the yeshiva, they discuss their monetary difficulties. From our allotted portion, we literally withhold food from our mouths, the mouths of our children, or to share it with our students. All this effort is being expended so there should be a renaissance of study, so that the place of our forefathers should be rebuilt. So here he describes his efforts in rebuilding the yeshiva. Now in this letter he goes on to explain why should they support, and after all, so this is again a problem, why support us? After all, there are local yeshivas to support. And here we have, here on page 11, in the middle of the paragraph, there are three dots. Lest you say in your hearts that you will remain in your current position, will not sacrifice the welfare of your study halls by sharing your wealth, and are willing that the institution of the Gaon and his yeshiva should be destroyed, because without that funding, really there wouldn't be any support. You should realize that your heads are the Gaonim, as it is written, this is Resheichem, Shifteichem, the heads of your tribes. Now how can the head be destroyed and the body survive? After the head does the body go. Even if the study and level of Torah will grow in other places, you should know that the four cubits of Torah are there in the yeshiva of the Gaon. The structure of the yeshiva was designed to take the place of the Sanhedrin. Its head, the Gaon, takes the place of Moshe Rabbeinu, and the customs which they institute have the status of that which is instituted by the Sanhedrin. He says that it is not in Bavel, the yeshiva is not just another yeshiva. It's the Sanhedrin. It was very interesting how he places its position. Another additional point that he makes is in, so it's interesting how he developed the thought process of the letter. First he speaks about the Renaissance, he speaks about their difficulty, and now he goes, why support us? So first he says, we are the Sanhedrin. Next he goes and says, the Shekhinah, and he brings for the Gemara in Megillah in Chof Tesom and Aleph in 29a, rests in Babylon. That's where the Shekhinah is. You have to support where the place where the Shekhinah rests. And evidently where the Shekhinah rests, there's a special Siyata Deshmaya, there's a help from heaven. This is where the Shekhinah is. And lastly, this is in a different response, they explain that the yeshivas in Babylon have all the traditions, not only of the Talmud, because they all have the Talmud, and all the other yeshivas have the Talmud, but we have the traditions of the Rabbonin Savaroi, those scholars who came after Talmud, page 12. This is, and their commentaries are kind of in the mouths of all the scholars of the Talmud. In other words, we've preserved, it isn't just, you are the other yeshivas are just schools of the Talmud. We've preserved not only the Talmud, but also the subsequent literature. And he quotes as in various, as you can see on page 12, that it is the custom of our fathers from the days of the Talmud Mishnah until the present, they've kept, he stresses the link between the yeshiva in Babylon in his time and the yeshivas for a thousand of years. On page 13, we get an insight into what Rav Shrira was. We've discussed the state of affairs of the yeshiva and the world Jewry when he took the position. We've seen his fundraising letters, how he's described the efforts that he took to rebuild the yeshivas, and why the yeshivas are worthy of support. Through his efforts, there was an increased amount of We have many tshuvas, or many responses during this period. People responded to his pleas. The yeshiva flourished under his leadership. It's described here on page 13. This is a letter to Rav Shmira Gaon, to the gate of the yeshiva diaspora. They looked at him as the yeshiva of the entire Golus. To the two great Bote Dinim of the people of Israel, to the Bezin of our master Shrira Rosh Yeshiva's Gaon Yaakov. And there's a question, what are the two Bote Dinim? And there's a question of historians. Won't see just one. What are the two? Some claim that, as we're going to see, Rosh Shrira Gaon stepped down from his position during his lifetime and gave it over to Rav Hai Gaon. But Rosh Shrira still retained, was still in his full faculties, and still was involved, and perhaps he had his own Beis Din, while Rav Hai had his. There's a question what this refers to. But one thing we do see, it's called Yeshiva Shel Gola. This is the yeshiva of the entire diaspora. It's interesting, in a letter here on page 13, paragraph B, that he describes, Rav Hai describes his logic. Up until now we're going with the traditions. They were to preserve all this tremendous body of knowledge. And we see that they viewed them not just as a reservoir of tradition, but of guidance in terms of logic. And he says, this Rav Hai Gaon says on page 13, paragraph B, our logic and the logic of my father, my master, blessed memory, is written after his death, has always been known amongst the other Dayanim, the judges, to be based upon umdana, on circumstantial evidence, the one logically infer from the evidence. You've always carefully analyzed the details of the story that's presented to us. This is in terms of being a dayan, being a judge. So there'd be no deceit, and to go and discover the truth and to bring everything to light. They were respected not only in terms of their scholarship, by their common sense. And we see an insight into this common sense by a tshuva that we have. A question was asked of Rav Shmira Gaon, this is on bottom page 13, regarding a situation where a child's mother and father died overseas, and the maternal grandparents say they want to raise the child, and the paternal grandparents also say they want to raise the child. Which set of Bobis and Zadies, which set of grandparents should raise this child? Where should you leave the child? By his maternal grandparents, his paternal grandparents? His answer is as follows. The first thing to do is to find out what is best for the child. It's interesting, that's the first thing. Not what parents will be, the first thing is to look at the child. To which home the child frequents most and where the child would be happier. So if the small orphan would permanently live in those surroundings, his mind would be best put at ease. If he doesn't yet recognize either of them, then you should try to find out which home would probably make him feel better, which one of them is wealthier, which one of them is more broad-minded, which one of them has women in the household who will be able to carry the child around, take care of him. Based upon the above, you should place the child where will be best for him. However, if both homes are equally good, the relatives of the father take precedence, for they are in the place of the father. If a child is abandoned by his paternal relatives, it is more difficult for him as a source of shame. This is not the case with the maternal relatives. Mishpachas, mishpachas av. He says is the father's. That's the name he carries. But that's only last place. First place is what's best for the child. It's just an amazing insight as Rav Shmira looked at this. If he breaks something, says, forgive him. they're less, easy to get along with. It's interesting, we've discussed partially in the last lecture about the popularization of Greek philosophy amongst Jews. And there was tremendous pressure about how to understand many of the passages of the Talmud which did not seem to make sense in the current climate. And it's very interesting to see the approach Rav Shrira and likewise his son Rav Hai took, which is different than would be assumed to be today the acceptable traditional approach. One of the problems here we have on page 14 in paragraph D is that the cures that are presented in the Talmud didn't necessarily work. And this is a point that the Ashkenazic Rishonim also made. Tosfos approach, again, is that we should not use the Talmudic remedies don't work, is because nature has changed. Nishtana hativin, nature has changed. The Maril, who was one of the Gaonim of the great Rishonim in the 14th, 15th century Germany, explained because we can't understand as if we would actually have given the Talmudic cure to the patient the way as it was actually intended, it would work. The problem is, it's very hard to us to reconstruct the text and to understand exactly what they meant. Rav Shrira had a different approach. And look at this, it's on page 14. We have to inform you that the sages of the Talmud were not physicians, and they merely reported which they saw or heard from patients that were cured. They were not matters of the commandments of the Torah. Therefore, we should not rely on these cures, nor should implement them, lest we know from competent medical authorities that they will not cause pain or endanger life. This is what our forefathers and elders have taught us. It's a very interesting approach. Basically, he's saying, and this is really an approach, as we're going to see later, for Agadatam, which other Rishonim did not take. But this, again, is the approach of Rav Shrira and Rav Hai, and also Shmuel HaNogid, that the Mesoras HaTalmud, the Mesorah is in Halacha. And there's the tradition, the reliant tradition that goes all the way back, ultimately back to Moshe Rabbeinu, is the legal tradition. In the Agadatos, he maintained that really it does not represent tradition, but represented their own interpretation. And they felt that they could argue on that interpretation. Yeah, well that's... Yeah. Not everyone, of course, has the same view, and the view of the Mekubalim and the view of the Chachmei Ashkenaz was that even the Agadatha section is to be understood, if not literally, but as very profound. But it's interesting the approach, which one would seem to indicate the influence of what would be the philosophical inroads made into Jewry. It's just on the bottom here on page 14, paragraph F. For Shrira said, these statements based on interpretation of scripture called Medrash or Agoda are for the most part based not on rabbinic tradition, as is my own, but rather on the author's own logical analysis. We therefore do not rely on Agoda, nor do we make a halachic precedent based on Agoda. Only those statements which find support from logic and scripture should we accept. There is no end to that which is stated in the Agodas. And this is quote in the Sefer Eshkol, the Rivat Hasheni quotes this tshuva from Shrira Gaon. The Sefer Eshkol was the Rebbe of the Baal HaMor and the Rivat Baal HaSogas, the one, the Rivat who argued on the Rambam. So the Sefer Eshkol is a major work in the Rishonim. He quotes this tshuva from Shrira Gaon. This approach, of course, is different than the approach of the Chachmei Ashkenaz took to Agadatah, or the Mekubalim, or the Maral, or those who followed afterwards. But that is Rav Shrira's approach, which was approach that many took. But just to end this part of the section before we go on, just interesting again to see Rav Shrira as a religious leader. Those previous statements don't take away from either his gaonis or his sitkis or his piety. And on page 15 in paragraph H, this is in a responsa, written about this, again, to how to respond to this on a fast day, how to respond to tzoras, the difficulties. These are our customs. We always have been accustomed to this practice from the time of our early forefathers until the present. This is how we've been divinely guided, not through our own merit, but through the compassion of the omnipresent and in the merit of our forefathers. When we follow this order of prayers as on a fast day, our prayers do not come back unfulfilled. We should also do so in times of distress and stand in front of Hashem with an upright heart. Tear your heart and let your emotions flow like water. We trust in Hashem that your prayers will not come back unfulfilled and miracles will happen to you. Not only, this is last, which we're going to see again in a subsequent lecture, but in the time of Rosh Hashanah, not only were correspondents sent to what we call the conventional places, those places under Arabic rule, but there were responses that were sent to Italy or to Germany. Rav Meshulam Bar Mark Kalanimus was one of the greatest scholars in Frangia, which is Italy and France, northern Italy and France. And this was so Rav Shmuel Gaon really made contact not only to the areas which your previous Gaon made contact, but new areas as well. Of course, it goes without saying, you can just take a look at this. We've discussed in previous lectures about the letter of Rav Shmuel Gaon. The letter was sent to him by the community of Keruin, year 937, about how the Mishnah came to be written, how the Talmud came to be written, the orders of the various tractates of the Mishnah. It's interesting, there are two versions of what Rav Shmuel Gaon answered. I mean, he goes through the story, but it's not clear. There are two versions of actually the Talmud or the Mishnah was written by the authors of the Talmud or the Mishnah. According to one version, was written many years later, perhaps in the time of Rabbeinu Savro. He doesn't say. The essence was they composed it rather than wrote it, but it was all Baal Peh. According to one version, though, it was written, the Mishnah was written by Rebbe, and the Talmud was written, seems to have eventually been written by the scholars of the Talmud. But again, it's all not that clear. The Rambam, who wrote in the preface to the Mishnah Torah, the Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, wrote down the Mishnah, based himself on one version of the letter of Rosh Shmuel. Rav Shmuel Gaon was also asked about the order of the Rabbonin Savaroi and about the Gaonim, and this letter of Rav Shmuel Gaon goes through the whole history of from the times of the Mishnah till the time to his own lifetime, and is a tremendous historical source. As we stated before, Rav Shmuel was tremendously successful in his efforts. And his son who followed him was even more successful. And just to get into this is Rav Hai Gaon on page 16. This is taken from the Rivet Sefer Kabbalah. After Rav Nechemia, Rav Shmuel reigned as Gaon. He lived for a long time, for approximately 100 years were the days of his life. Because he realized that he was living for a very long life, while his son Rav Hai was fit to be Rosh Yeshiva, was not given the opportunity, he retired and his son took over his position. This is the famous Rav Hai Gaon, the son of Rav Shmuel Gaon, the son of Rav Hanina Gaon, the son of Rav Yehuda Gaon. We said before, there's a long line of Gaonim. Rav Hai spread Torah in Israel more than any of the other Gaonim, and unto his light did the seekers of Torah find their way. From the rising of the sun to the setting, and from east to west. He lived for 99 years and died on the eve of the last day of Pesach in the year 1038. There was no one like him amongst the Gaonim. It's as if like that last, if you've seen a candle that goes out and it starts sputtering and there's just one surge before it goes out. That was Rav Hai Gaon. Unscrupulous Jews libeled Rav Shmuel and Rav Hai to the government, and as a result, the Arab king imprisoned them and despoiled all of their property. They were left without any source of livelihood. Rav Shmuel immediately took ill and died. He was approximately 100 at the time and still not removed from the affairs and leadership of the yeshiva. Even though he wasn't officially gaon, he gave it to him, he was still very much involved. In the year 968, Rav Shrira became gaon. In the year 998, we highlighted, because this is controversial, Rav Hai became gaon. Their combined leadership in the position of gaon was 78 years. It should be 70 years. Rav Shrira, 30 years, Rav Hai, 40. Their generation was the eighth generation of the period of the gaonim. As we have on page 17, there's another account that has it, that he gave, Rav Shrira gave over the position in the year 1004. In other words, there's a difference of 6 years. But it happened in his life. Al Kaponim, it happened in the lifetime of Rav Shrira. And it's interesting to note on page 17 in paragraph C, Abu Droham, this is the famous the Dovin of Droham, who's the Rishon, who's the Parshon, he's the commentator on the Siddur. He's the father of Dovin. Abu Droham heard that when Rav Shrira, the father of Hai, left the position of Gaon, they read on the Shabbos. What is the Shabbos? Is the part of the program? The whole Bosser and Shulnik. And then this comes out in Parshas Pinchas, that the that Moshe Rabbeinu asked that Hashem point a successor. And the Haftorah is, which is also in Parshas Vayechi. The Haftorah is, says V'yikru made David Lomus. And the days of David grew closer to death, and instead of reading at the end of that Haftarah, and Shlomo sat on the throne of David, Psalms, they read, and Hai sat on the throne of Shrira, his father, and his reign was well established. In other words, they changed the words because of the Simcha, because that was on that Shabbos, Rav Hai became Gaon. And this is in Parshas Pinchas, but again, this was while Rav Shrira was still alive. The Shrira died in Tishrei. Describing, this is the kinds of people that caused Rav Shrira's death, and then the difficulties Rav Hai experienced. This is on paragraph D, regarding that which you ask, we have powerful men amongst us who do not heed the dictates of the Beis Din and do terrible things. This is Rav Shrira's writing. Not everyone listened to the Beis Din. Also, the times are difficult, the government is brazen, difficult, and we can't force them to follow the rulings of the Beis Din. And it seems it was these people that eventually exerted their influence in the government to strip them of their possessions and imprison Rav Shrira and Rav Hai. They tormented on Shmuel HaNogid's eulogy of Rav Hai Gaon. He wrote, says, they tormented him with malice and guile. They laid a trap to snare him, prepared to ambush him as if he were a wild animal. We previously spoke of, in the beginning of the lecture, Koyan Tzedek Gaon, who was Gaon at the time in Pumbedisa, Rav Sadia was the Gaon in Surah. We spoke of Nehemiah Gaon, who was the son. Rav Nehemiah had a brother, Rav Chofni. And Rav Chofni had a son, Rav Shmuel. The Ravid has it, and again, this is one of the problems of the Ravid here. In the days of Rav Hai, the Rosh Moshe Mechasya, was his father-in-law, Rav Shmuel HaKoyen ben Chofni, who also composed many works. He died in the lifetime of Rav Hai, 4 years before Rav Hai's death. So it would come out, according to the Ravid, that he died in the year 1034. Rav Hai died in the year 1038. Shmuel died in the year 1034. And that has been the main source of historians, is this book of the Ravid. However, in the Cairo Geniza, we have a different story. And it seems we have from the literature of the Cairo Geniza, in 990, some 2 years, 3 years after Rav Shrira wrote his letter, in his letter he says there's nothing left in Surah, the yeshiva opened up again. Surah. And it was opened by Rav Tzemach Rav Yitzchak, who was a grandson of Rav Paltoi and Rav Tzemach Gaon of Pumbedisa. They were related to Rav Shvira. He was a cousin of sorts to Rav Shvira. For 10 years, he was the Gaon to the year 1000. Then Rav Shmuel Bar Chofni became Gaon, and he died in the year 1013. Big discrepancy between the Ravid's account and what we have in the Cairo Geniza. After him was Rav Sadia's son, Rav Dosa. I mean, he was a very old man at that time, who reigned for 4 years. So not that Rav Shmuel Chofni was the last Gaon, but we have in the Cairo Geniza he was far from the last Gaon. He reigned for 4 years, Rav Dosa. And then we have Rav Yisrael, then Rav Shmuel Bar Chofni. Then we have Rav Azariah HaKohen and Rav Yitzchak, which we know almost nothing about except their names listed in this list in the Cairo Geniza. But again, I'm just saying the problem of just relying on one source. Yes. In Pumbedisa. Yes, so Sura, that's what he says, Sura, which was the sister yeshiva for so many hundreds of years, eventually says closed down. That was shortly after the death of Rav Sadia Gaon, that the person who was the Rosh Yeshiva was a person who was there because he was appointee of Dovah Ben Zakeh. He was not worthy of the position. And when Rav Aaron HaKohen took over the position, he felt very uncomfortable. Rav Aaron Bar Yosef, Rav Chalav Ben Sarjado, was Rosh Yeshiva of Pumbedisa. He was very uncomfortable. Just the appointee, and he left. He went to Basra in Iraq. He left, and the position was vacated, and it was left vacant for quite a long time.
What's
Sura? 95 to 945 to 990, some 45 years. It was vacated.
No, but the other
time Sura was functioning. And now it came. It says in the Shura's reign, Sura opened up again. One interesting thing is in the letter was said before, Rav Nechemia, who was Rav Shmuel Bar Chofni's uncle, who was the Rosh Yeshiva, was not on good terms with Rav Shvira Gaon. Remember, there was this argument between Rav Aaron Bar Yosef and Rav Nechemia HaKohen. Eventually, when Aaron Bar Yosef died, many of the rabbis went over to Rav Nechemia. Rav Shvira was not amongst them. He did not recognize him. 8 years later, when Rav Nechemia died, then Rav Shvira became Gaon. There was a tension between the families. Peace was made, though, here on page 18, Rav Hai married the daughter of Shmuel Bar Chofni. And this is a letter from Shmuel Bar Chofni: for peace was made between us and Mar Rav Shvira Gaon, may the spirit of Hashem put him to rest sometime before his death. Reconciliation was also made with Rav Hai Gaon, his son, may his shield strengthen him, for he married into our family, took our daughter for a wife. And again, when the yeshiva was created in Sura, there were conditions made that they should both live amicably to yeshivas. And the donations are designated for specific yeshivas, shown properly of designee, and those that are not designated will be split. So again, they made this monetary settlement, which had existed before, while this yeshiva was still in existence. Rav Shmuel Bar Chofni, from a historical position, was a controversial figure. We've discussed the effect of the rational thought even on Gaon and Rav Shvira and Rav Hai. It seems more so it had an effect on Rav Shmuel Bar Chofni. In fact, it's something that even his son-in-law criticizes. If you look here on page 18. One very interesting point is we know the Torah speaks about witchcraft. And the Torah speaks about Oy Vidonin, about methods of contacting dead spirits. The rational philosophers maintain that it's an impossibility. And it was just a matter of a hoax, as we call secular people maintain today. You cannot contact the dead. It would seem from the Talmud and Jewish tradition you can. There's a story in Sefer Shmuel Aleph where Shaul HaMelech comes to a Balas Ov, comes to a woman who practices, a medium, who practices contact with the dead, came to him, and Shaul spoke to the deceased Shmuel HaNavi. And this is a difficulty for the rational philosophers who did not believe in necromancy, did not believe in this, but there's a posuk here that clearly says that it happened, that he spoke to the dead. So according to the Chachmei Ashkenaz, according to the Kabbalists, there is such a thing of contacting the dead. According to the rationalists, there's no such a thing. However, according to Rav Sadia Gaon, this is quoted by the Radak here on page 19, you can look yourself, and Rav Chai Gaon, that even though normally it's trickery, this time it actually did occur. The Shmuel Bar Chofni goes a step further and said it didn't occur here, and this woman tricked Shaul HaMelech. He was so certain that it couldn't happen. Of course, his view, as well as the views of Rav Chai and Rav Sadia, are today not presently maintained, but just gives you a sense of the spirit of national spirit, which incorrectly we generally ascribe to the Rambam, but really preceded him by hundreds of years. Just to end, Rav Chai authored many works and was viewed as a person who was head and shoulders above his generation. On page 21, he says, "If he left us," this is from the eulogy of Shmuel HaNogid, "he left us, did not leave a son, he didn't leave children. On the day his earthly body went down to the depths, he left children in all lands of Arabian Christendom," because they were all his students or children. "He had a grasp of all the beautiful areas of wisdom. He was the last of the era, but ranked first in his class." It's just interesting if you just find the time on page 20. This shows one of his Talmidim, Rav Matzliach, even this is Al-Batzak, who was a dayan in Sicily, tells a story that when Rav Chai had a question about scripture, sent Rav Matzliach to the Catholic scholars to ask them what they felt was the explanation of the scripture. Rav Matzliach felt very uncomfortable going to the priests to ask them how they understood the scripture. But he writes, "Rav Chai became angry at him and said, the early Hasidim never held themselves back from turning to those of different beliefs for guidance to resolve their difficulties." And this is talking about broad-minded. He was a very unusual person, Rav Chai. At his death, there was no one to take his place. The head, the exilarch of Chizkiah, who was a Talmud Chacham, became the Rosh Yeshiva. He was a Rosh Yeshiva. Is a question if it's what the Girsa is, according to Rav Isaac Halevi, he was a Rosh Yeshiva for 20 years, but he was liable to the government just like Rav Shur of Hai before him. They bound him in chains and they tortured him. He left no males in Babylon. His two sons fled to the son of Rav Shmuel HaNogid, but eventually they were forced to flee when Rav Yosef Shmuel HaNogid's son was killed in a pogrom. One fled to Saragossa. They married. They had children, as it says. But eventually, really, nothing was heard from them. After him, this is the one who died in Castile, 1154. There was no one of prominence left in Spain from the house of David. But this really ended the death of Rav Chai, basically. Ended the era. It ended. It kept on in a smaller form, not with the glory of the Gaonite, for some 20 years afterwards, and finally it came to a final end. In the subsequent lectures, we are going to devote a time to the different centers of Jewry that we've touched upon. Next lecture, we're going on Israel. And then we're going, he says, to Italy and Germany and then to Spain.
Yeah,
the question was, he wanted, there was a controversy in the yeshiva as to what the, there was a pasuk in Tehillim, and there was it was in Kuf Mem Aleph, it was in the fifth verse of chapter 141. There was a question of different views in the yeshiva. He wanted to hear what the Catholics had to say and why. He wanted to hear another view and to see, does he be willing to hear them? Not that he would accept it on faith, but rather he wanted to, that he was another source. And this is a fascinating person. He describes also, this says, that he had a discussion on philosophy. He debated some Arab scholars on page 20 in paragraph A. They weren't able to respond to his arguments, for they were shocked by his wisdom. He refuted them with his proofs. Had he not been, had such expertise in philosophy, it would not have been possible. He was an amazing person, I thought. Like I said, he was head and shoulders above his generation. However, again, looking, he was part of that generation, and it was a generation that was influenced by the rational, it was the rational school of thought, which originally came from the Greeks, and as it became part of Arab theology. The question about the regard that the yeshiva and the Rosh Yeshiva were held, for the most part they're held in the highest regard. But there were there was a small, powerful group of unscrupulous people and they were very powerful, and they were and it was they that took their revenge on the Gaonim.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.